Well, good morning to our church family and to all who may be listening in today. What a difference a couple of weeks make. It was just 2 weeks ago that we were all gathered together here in worship, singing praises to our great God and pouring over the rich truths of His Word. Last Thursday morning, Kathy and I got in the car. We headed down to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina for a short getaway that we had planned before all of the virus concerns heightened. When we arrived in Myrtle Beach, the place was hopping. The hotel was nearly full. The beaches had a good number of folks out enjoying the sunshine, but by the weekend, it was like a ghost town. The beaches were virtually empty. Our hotel was virtually empty, and there was an eerie feeling in the air. Well, after just three full days in Myrtle Beach, we packed up and we headed back here to our home. Indeed, these are certainly very interesting and uncertain times that we are living in. At least in my lifetime, I can't say that I've ever experienced anything quite like this. But as we all wait and see the full effects of this new virus, we need to be reminded that our God is near. As a church, we've been studying through the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi from a Roman prison cell some 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit-inspired truths in that letter are as applicable to us today as they were when it was first read aloud to the congregation gathered there in Philippi. The Apostle Paul lived in uncertain times. And we too are living in uncertain times. But these times are only uncertain to us. They are not uncertain times for our God. He is in control and He is near. And as 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says, we can cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Well, usually when I preach each and every week, we have an auditorium full of folks who love one another. They're eager to dig into God's Word, to learn and grow from our study together. And because of that, there's always a certain kind of energy in the room when I preach. And that's what I'm used to. We're all creatures of habit. We're most comfortable when we stay within our routines. Well, just to let you in on a little secret, I'm preaching to an empty auditorium this morning because we have indefinitely postponed all of our services and meetings at the church, trying to do our part to honor the recommendations of our governing authorities. And so most of you are at home listening today, and so while this is a little bit of a different format for us, we're still able to study God's Word together through the avenue of video. And I'm very thankful for that. I think that new technology is a blessing and a curse. In this case, it's certainly a blessing for us to be able to communicate with one another while we are waiting out to see what will happen in our country. And so while we're meeting together today in a different way, we're still the church, and we still need to continue to be the church. And that's what I want to share with you today from God's Word, how we as the church can shine the love of Christ on a world that seems to be in despair. This is an opportunity for us as Christ's church to show the world how differently Christians deal with trials. It was Charles Spurgeon who once said this to Christians. He said, "In heaven, we shall see that we had not one trial too many." And this is just another reminder that trials are a part of life. But lest we forget, our God is sovereign. He's working all things according to the counsel of His will. As Christians, God brings trials into our lives to test us and to help to prove our faithfulness to Him. God is always at work in us, refining us and conforming us to the image of His Son. And of course, we are comforted by Paul's words in Romans 8:28 when he said that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This even includes dealing with new viruses that the world has never seen before. And so what should our attitude be amidst a trial like this? Well, James said it best in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so when he speaks of joy there, he's referring to a settled confidence in our God, a settled confidence that He is in control of all things and that He has our best interest at heart. And so this is what he means by consider it all joy. It doesn't mean that we're happy. It doesn't mean that we have this exuberance. But we see things the way that God sees things. And we see things in light of who He is. He is in control of all things. As we look around at what's going on, we as Christians are reminded that God often uses the toughest of circumstances to test our faith and to teach us to trust in Him. Again, our God is in complete control of what is going on. Nothing is happening that He is not in control of. And that's such a comfort to us who know Him as our Savior and Lord. Well, our text for this morning is 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 21. But I'd like for us to initially concentrate on verse 18, which says this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." So as we begin today, let's consider a little bit about fear, because fear can be crippling. I know this. I have experienced this in my own life as a child. I was deathly afraid of thunderstorms. I was deathly afraid of tornadoes. We lived in Tornado Alley in the Midwest. And so even during a baseball game, my dad would tell me that I was fixated on the clouds and watching the dark clouds move across the sky. I was petrified that something would happen that would be outside of my control. And so at the heart of fear is not being able to control the future. So fear and anxiety are the opposite of trust. As Christians, we've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us, and we've been changed from people who were once fearful of a lot of things to a people who need not fear about anything. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline." And so instead of being fearful, we are to trust in the Lord. Of course, Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding." We're to acknowledge Him. We're to trust in Him, and then He will make our paths straight. And so in times of uncertainty, we're not to fear, we're to trust. We're to be wise and prudent and careful, but we're not to fear. We just considered a couple of weeks ago as a church Paul's admonition to the church at Philippi, and he said this in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so this is a time for us as Christians to turn to God and not away from Him. This is a time for Christians to point people to Christ and the comfort that only He can give. This is a time for us to be on our knees in prayer before our God. Christians don't panic. They trust. They don't hoard. They help. They don't resist our governing authorities. They submit to our governing authorities. The only time the Christian is to disobey our governing authorities is if they ask us to sin. And then, of course, we always obey God rather than man. But we have an opportunity here in our current situation to show the world what true love looks like and what it means and what it looks like to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And importantly, as Christians, we don't need to fear death. Death is no longer our enemy. We will not live 1 second longer than our appointed time. Hebrews 9:27 is really clear about this. It says, "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." There's no need to fear. There's no need to be anxious. There is an appointed time for each of us to eventually die. You know, it's interesting that Paul actually looked at death as a positive for the Christian. Remember what he said in his life verse in Philippians 1 and verse 21. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Someone once said there's a reason why "fear not" or "do not be afraid" is mentioned 365 times in the Bible. It is one mention for every day of the year. Which leads us back to the promise that the Apostle John reminds us of, that perfect love casts out fear. And so in the time that we have today, I want to share with you from this passage, 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 21. Let's read it together. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love that which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Big picture here this morning, there are two primary reasons why perfect love casts out fear. Or maybe we could even say it this way, that there are two primary reasons why we as Christians need not be fearful about anything. And so the first reason we find here in verses 15 and 16, the first reason that we need not be fearful is because we abide in God and he abides in us. What an amazing truth and an irrevocable promise. The same John who wrote these words here in 1 John penned the words contained in the Gospel of John, where we're reminded that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have everlasting life. They will have eternal life. And so this is an eternal abiding that John speaks of here in our text. Again, verse 15 and 16, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. And so John says here that God abides in the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, to confess means to admit or to agree. For example, earlier in the epistle, back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we confess our sins when we admit to them and we agree with God about our sin. John says that everyone who admits or agrees that Jesus is the Son of God has this abiding relationship with God. God abides in us, and we abide in him. Take a look across the page at chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And so there's more than just an intellectual assent that Jesus is the Son of God. For one to have this abiding relationship that he speaks of here, this abiding relationship with God. A lot of people might say that Jesus is God, but our confession must include a belief that Jesus is the Christ, he says, which means that we must believe that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is the Christ. He's the one whom God had sent to die in the place of sinners, of which we are chief. And by believing in death, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we trust in his righteousness, and not in our own righteousness, but we trust in his righteousness to satisfy God's angry wrath against our sin. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, meaning Jesus the Christ, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This word abides in our text in verses 15 and 16. It's meno in the Greek. It means to be in or to be held or kept. God abides in us through his Holy Spirit, and we abide in him by faith. But notice the root of God's abiding in us. This root is rooted in love. Verse 16 reminds us that God is love. It is his supreme attribute that's born out of his holiness. We can only abide in him because he abides in us. Look down at verse 19. It says, we loved him because he first loved us. Look back at verses 9 and 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we need not fear anything because we are eternally secure in God's abiding love. This brings us to the second reason that we need not be fearful, and it's because that our sins have been eternally forgiven and will no longer be judged for our sins. Look at verse 17 of your text. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so what a reminder that we're strangers and aliens on this earth. Paul says earlier in his epistle to the Philippians that we are, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. As children of God, our true citizenship is in heaven. When John refers here to the day of judgment, he's referring to this final time of reckoning before our Creator. Every man, woman, child will one day stand before God Almighty and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. John says that believers in Christ can live their lives in confidence without fear of future judgment because our sins have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as God's people, we need not fear about anything, because we abide in Christ and he abides in us, and we've had our sins forgiven. We'll no longer be judged for our sin. But what I want us to grab this morning is that there's one major evidence that the love of God has truly been manifested in us, and it is that we love like Christ loved. This love that we've been talking about, this love that John speaks so much about, is an agape love. It's an action-oriented, self-sacrificing love. It's a love that desires the absolute best for another and then acting on it. Look at verses 19 through 21. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so loving others like Christ loved us is this visible evidence that we are truly a child of God. Now, I have done a lot of weddings in my day, and I always read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in every single wedding, even though that is not the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But what it does is it explains the characteristics of this love that we're to have for one another. When we're instructed as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that means that we are to have this special kind of agape love, this action-oriented, self-sacrificing love. It's a love that has action. It's a love that desires the absolute best for our wife. And so I think it's more than pertinent for us today as we consider that we are to love like Christ loved. Well, how did Christ love? Well, this is the premier passage in all of the New Testament that speaks to the characteristics of true love, this agape love that we're to have for one another. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this: love is patient. Love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, it's interesting, that's a long list of characteristics about this love that we're to have for one another. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. But the one caveat, the one thing that we seem to not want to understand about love is this next characteristic, which says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Christians are not supposed to be scorekeepers. We're not supposed to be keeping a record of wrongs. This person, whether real or perceived, we think has wronged us, and so we keep a record of wrongs, and we hold it against that person. That is not love. That is not the kind of love that Paul speaks of here to the church at Corinth, and it's certainly not the kind of love that we want to have for those around us. It's in times like these that we can especially demonstrate the love of Christ in tangible ways. And so, how can we love one another best at this time? Well, we can certainly fervently be praying for one another. We can be checking in on one another to encourage one another. We can remind one another of the promises of God. We can be pooling our resources to help out one another. And we can certainly use this opportunity, maybe even in creative ways, to tell others about our Savior and Lord. I want to remind you this morning what the Apostle Paul said when he himself was enduring difficult times, difficult circumstances. And we looked at this a couple of weeks in our church. He said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, in what context does he say that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying that as he sits in a Roman prison cell. He's saying that amid difficult circumstances in his life, a lot of uncertainty. As we know the story of the Apostle Paul, he was falsely accused of taking Trophimus the Ephesian into the inner courts of the temple. He was accused of leading a revolt out of Egypt. And so he was imprisoned. And he was in prison for a couple of years. And finally, after he realized that he was getting nowhere, he makes this appeal. He makes this appeal as a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar himself, Caesar being the final authority. And so they transfer him to Rome. And so he's in Rome, he's sitting there, and as we can sort of look at the timeline, he's in Rome for at least a couple of years, but he writes these four epistles that we call the prison epistles, and the letter to the Philippians is one of those. And so he's in difficult circumstances. He's trying as best he can to encourage the church at Philippi. He's talking to them about joy. He's thanking them for the gifts that they had sent him. He talks about his own circumstances, and he says, "I've learned the secret of contentment. I know what it's like to have a little. I know what it's like to have a lot. But through it all, I know that the secret of all things is to have contentment in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Does that not apply to us in the time that we live? He told the church at Philippi that his strength to live even through the most uncertain of times was in Christ. Paul said that he could endure all things because of his relationship with his Savior. Well, as we close today, I'm reminded of one of the great hymns of the faith that I grew up singing. I may have sung this song 100 or 200 or 300 or more times in my life. And many of us have sung this song without knowing the backstory. It's "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Knowing the circumstances in which this hymn was written only adds to the richness of its truth. "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" was originally written by Joseph Scriven in 1855 as a poem to comfort his mother who was living in Ireland while he was in Canada. Joseph Scriven was born in Ireland in 1819. He was the son of a captain in the British Royal Marines. And after receiving his university degree from Trinity College in London, he quickly established himself as a teacher. He fell in love with a beautiful young lady. He made plans to settle down in his hometown. And then tragedy struck. The day before his scheduled wedding, his fiance drowned. Overcome with grief, Scriven left Ireland to start a new life in Canada. He established a home in Rice Lake where he met and fell in love with another beautiful woman by the name of Elisa Rice. Just weeks before she was to become Joseph Scriven's bride, she suddenly grew sick, and in a matter of weeks, Elisa died. The shattered Scriven turned to the only thing that had anchored him during his life, his faith in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. through prayer and Bible study, he not just found solace in Christ, but a mission. The 25-year-old Scriven, who had lost two fiancés and had endured some of the most difficult circumstances anyone could endure, he took a vow of poverty, sold all of his earthly possessions, and he vowed to give his life to the physically handicapped and the financially destitute. 10 years later, Scriven receives word that his mother had become very ill. And so this man who had taken this vow of poverty, he didn't have the funds to go home to care for his mom. Heartsick and feeling a need to reach out to her, he writes the story of his life in this short hymn that he called, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It goes like this. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, and what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged, but we should take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Folks, we do not need to fear because we have a great friend in Jesus. He is near. Turn to him. Trust in him. Proclaim him. Glorify him with your lives in your current circumstance. For he alone is worthy. And as with every other trial that we have experienced, the Lord will see us through this. We'll be better prepared to live for him in the days ahead because of it. And so may the Lord continue to bless our church as we follow him and trust in him. And we're the church. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come before you, we are mindful of the circumstances of the day. We are mindful that there are a number of things that remain to be uncertain in our lives, and yet we have such a great example in your word from the life of the Apostle Paul, from the lives of others who had all kinds of difficult circumstances that they navigated through. Lord, I want to pray this morning for our church. We love each and every one who is a part of Grace Life. We're so grateful that you have raised up this church to honor you and to glorify you. And Lord, we don't do that perfectly, but you are a perfect God. And so we want to continue as best we can in all of our humanness through the power of your Holy Spirit to honor you through this circumstance. Lord, we can do all things through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens us. And Lord, we don't know how often we're going to have to do this and how long it's going to be until we meet together. But Lord, help us to be secure in you, knowing that you are sovereign over all of these things. Help us to be secure in you, to know that you have us, you kept us in the palm of your hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You abide in us. And we abide in you. And perfect love casts out fear. Lord, thank you for taking us through this trial. May we consider it as an opportunity to prove our faithfulness to you and to one another. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. For it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen.